And so Colossians chapter 1. And we'll just read a little bit here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And that will do us for this morning. Let's pray together. I'd like to just point out one or two things before we really get into start. That is, my technique is primarily lecturing. I don't particularly appreciate being interrupted. And there are reasons for that. If you're worried about it, come talk to me, I'll tell you. but if I say something which is obviously not correct or is misleading, and it's not just something that's misleading you, you think it's affecting the whole class, then by all means stop me. Or if you can't hear, stop me, because I'm used to a microphone. And I can turn up the volume, but since I preach about 1,500 times a year, I like to preserve my voice as much as I can. Also, I don't particularly like shouting at people, and it's not necessary. Then, my time is entirely yours. I'm just here to be your servant this week, and if there's a way I can help you, if you want. Colossians is a very simple letter. It is only four chapters. So there's a possibility that we'll do them all. And it splits exactly down the middle. And the theme of the whole letter is the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which is kind of an exciting theme. And the first half, chapters 1 and 2, are theoretical. And you could subtitle that, Jesus, the Foundation of Our Faith. Jesus, the Foundation of Our Faith. Chapters 3 and 4 are practical. You can subtitle those, Jesus, the Fountain of Our Life. So he's the foundation of our faith in a theoretical sense. He's the foundation of our life in a practical sense. Those are not absolute divisions. There are some practical things in the first section. There are some theoretical things in the second section. But there is a shift of emphasis. Okay, and Colossians is slightly unusual amongst Paul's letters because he had not been to Colossae. At least he had certainly not ministered in Colossae. He might have passed through it because it was on a route, but if so, he didn't stop. But he had ministered in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles to the west, and was the port for Colossae. And any merchants would export their goods through Ephesus, import their other goods through Ephesus. So many people went from Colossae to Ephesus, and that was how there came to be a church in Colossae. Paul himself had not planted it, but there were some significant people from Colossae who were converted in Ephesus. One of them is Epaphras, or Epaphroditus is his full name. Epaphras or Epaphroditus. And you see him in verse 7 of chapter 1. You learned it from Epaphras. That is just a shortened form of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus became a Christian under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. and return to Colossae with a message. And he is, if they have one, he's the pastor of the church there in Colossae. Then another important man was Philemon, or Philemon, or however you want to pronounce his name over here. I speak English, by the way. I don't know what you're used to. But the man who's got a one-chapter letter written to him in the New Testament, he was converted in Ephesus under Paul's ministry. And he's important in Colossae because it was in his house that the church would meet. He just opened his home. He was a relatively wealthy man. And so the church met in his house. Onesimus, the slave who ran away from Philemon, was also converted under Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And he is actually the bearer of this letter. He's to take it to Colossae. Okay, let's see. The opening two verses are just a general kind of greeting. He includes Timothy in the greeting because Timothy was known to the believers in Colossae and wanted to be involved in Paul's greetings. And he was also very concerned for them. They're described as holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That's, by the way, why it's called Colossians, not because they were colossal, but because they lived at Colossae. They were just average size, as far as we know. But they were holy and faithful brothers. Holy means set apart. In our home, we have a difficulty in keeping pens. I don't suppose you do. But we do, and it doesn't matter how many I buy. When I get home and can't find one in my study or something, there never seems to be any. So I'll maybe go out and buy 10 and scatter them around the house. Next time I want one, can't find one. But there are two pens, well, three actually, one by each telephone and one in my study. Now, the ones by the telephone are chained to the telephone. It's rather difficult to get them away unless you take the telephone with you. The one in my study has a little message on it. It says, "Daddies, thou shalt not steal. Do not remove on pain of death." It's a holy pen. It is set apart for use at that one desk in that one room, and it is not to be taken anywhere else. And that's the essence of the word holy. It means it is set apart for the use, and in this case, of God himself. And this is what they were at Colossae and anywhere else. If you belong to Christ, that's what it means. That you are, in name at least, holy. You may not be in practice, but you are in name. And faithful simply means full of Christ, full of faith. I'll be talking about that in a bit. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's a conventional greeting. Grace is a Greek greeting. Peace is a Hebrew greeting. Grace is God's goodness that we can't earn. And he wants them to experience that. They're already saved, so they've experienced his grace. They've been saved by grace. But we go on to live by grace and not simply to be saved by grace. And it's helpful maybe to distinguish between three words, justice, mercy, and grace. Justice gives you what you deserve. Justice gives you what you deserve. Mercy spares you what you deserve. And grace gives you what you could never deserve. Justice gives you what you deserve. Mercy spares you what you deserve. And grace gives you what you could never deserve. Peace is an important commodity. There's personal peace. There was an artist asked to paint a picture of peace. And he went to a place in England which is called Land's End. And it is the extreme southwestern tip of England, and it's a very rocky cliff. It drops into the ocean, and there's 3,000 miles of ocean, open sea, right across to the United States, if you head in the right direction, Canada if you head a little further north, Mexico if you head a little further south. But anyway, the prevailing winds are westerly, and the huge waves come rolling in off the Atlantic, pound the cliffs. And this man had first of all gone to a lake on a beautiful, beautiful day when there was no wind at all, and he'd gone there in the early morning, and the lake was absolutely mirror still, and the sun was just rising. It was a superb day. There was a little white cloud just in the right place. There were daffodils all around the edge of the lake, and the daffodils and the green hills were reflected in its surface. There were some butterflies chewing the grass and some cows fluttering around in the sunshine, and it was generally a very beautiful, tranquil sort of picture. And he painted that, but it didn't give him the idea of peace. He went back to his home territory at Land's End, and on a day when there was a tremendous westerly gale, and there were waves much higher than this building, just sweeping in and pounding the cliffs, and the whole thing was shaking, and you could feel the cliff shuddering as the waves thudded against it. He painted that, and the spray was being swept in by the wind and driven in against the rock face, and he really captured something of the drama and the movement and the sheer power of the storm. But right in the center, in a little crack in the rock, there was a seagull sitting on her egg, and not one feather out of place. And that to him was peace. Not the absence of violence and pressure, but tranquility and stability in the middle of it all. And he exhibited those two paintings together. One was called Stagnation, and the other was called Peace. And peace is not just the absence of pressure or responsibility. It's not sitting out in the sunshine with a big glass of iced tea and gently roasting in the oil with no work to be done and plenty of money in the bank. But it's that unshakable tranquility and confidence in the middle of even the most violent of upheavals. That's what God gives. That's the peace of God that passes understanding. That's individual peace. But there is also community peace. And probably the best illustration of that will be a watch. There's maybe 100 moving parts in that, and you can't hear them moving, because every one is moving in cooperation with the others, and there's no friction, so there's very little noise. And that's peace, kind of harmony in the community. And this word carries the connotation of both aspects. Paul says, I want you to experience both grace and peace. They have one source. That is God our Father. Okay. Now he is writing to these folk at Colossae, even though he doesn't know them. And he begins in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And Paul prays to these people, although he doesn't know them. He writes to them, although he doesn't know them. Why? He's excited about them. He's thanking God for them. Why? How many people that you've never met and who have never written to you do you write to? Do you pray for? And the reason that Paul does, even though he's in prison at the time, is because Paul's whole life is centered in Jesus Christ. And when your life is centered in Jesus Christ, you always have something to be excited about. And you can get excited about people you've never met if you're centered in Christ and you know that they're responding to Him. Because if you're not centered in Christ, you can only get excited about people you know and who give you something in return. But life is such that we'll always have times when things immediately around us are going well and other times when they're apparently not going well at all. And we'll have times when we feel great in terms of health and times when we feel depressed or when we feel lonely or when we feel bitter or when we just feel out of it. At times when we're ill. It's not pleasant being ill. And we might even have times like Paul in prison. And Paul is writing from prison. And all the circumstances of prison are designed to get you down. It's dark and gloomy. You can't see the sky. You can't see any living things like plants. You're just in the gloom in a prison. You're chained up to the wall so you can't exercise. The diet's rotten. So your health suffers and you feel low, probably cold most of the time. The lice get to you and crawl over your body and have a little feed now and again. And when you're chained up to certain parts of your body, you can't even reach. And the whole thing is designed to humiliate and depress. And Paul was in these conditions. And his spirit was a tremendously restless spirit. He wasn't the kind of person who was very happy to sit around in one place. You know, he got dreams of going to Rome, dreams of going to Spain, and he all over the known world. And he was a regular firebrand, a little ball of energy. And he wanted to be going, and here he is chained up. What's he doing? He's thanking God that in a place he'd never been to in the whole of his life, he knows that some good things happen. And because his life is centered in Christ, and not in Paul, in a way he's not even in the prison, he's in Colossae, getting excited, giving thanks. And it's a very healthy thing to cultivate as wide a view as you can of Christianity, world view, and to know as much as you can about what's going on in other places. About 7 years ago, I went to take some meetings in Geneva, in Switzerland. And it's the home of one or two famous people like John Calvin, people like that. You know, it's got a tradition in the Christian world. And I thought I must be really something being asked to Geneva to go and speak there. And on a Sunday morning, there was a little Oriental man in the congregation. And I wanted to make him feel at home, so I talked to him a little bit. And I was quite pleased when the pastor invited him to come home have lunch. I was staying with the pastor for a few days. So as we were riding back to the pastor's house in the car, I thought, how gracious of the pastor to invite this little Oriental. And I said, thought I would make conversation with him, you know, be nice and friendly. So I asked him where he's from. He told me he's from Seoul. So I said, oh, do you go to church there? And he said, yes, I do. I'm the secretary of a church. So I said, my, that's interesting. How many members do you have in your church? He said, 45,000. I said, hang on a minute. I didn't say in the whole denomination. I meant just in your one church, you know. He said, yes, I know. We've 45,000. So I said, well, you must have a big building. He said, oh, we gave up the idea of a building a long time ago. We meet outside. But it gets cold in your country in the winter. Yes, he said, I know it gets cold, but we want to meet, so we meet. And how long do your meetings last? Oh, 2 hours. And, well, if you've 45,000 members, how many actually attend the meeting on Sunday morning, say? He said, about 50,000. And I began to get excited about a place I'd never met, been to, about people I'd never met. Imagine that. And that's not the biggest church in Seoul either, by quite a way. And they aim to be the first all-Christian country in the world. And they're really going about it. Quite something. And the more you know about what is happening around the world, what Christ is doing in different places, you'll discover there's always something to be excited about. You know? And I find that the some of the days when maybe I get up feeling rough, here comes a letter from perhaps a former Bible school student in the Philippines or something like that, just sharing what's been happening. And this news comes in from all over the place. And it's really exciting what's happening in these days. And if you're centered in Christ, you've always got something to feel good about, even though you might discover yourself in hospital or in prison. Or, as many are that I taught just last week in a seminary. And a seminary seems a bit like prison in some way. You know, they're stuck there for 3 years. They're grinding away. They're not getting any help or inspiration from their classes. In fact, some of their faith seems to be getting steamrolled out of them. And the schedule's so busy they can hardly get to church. And it's like a prison. But wherever you find yourself, and you could find yourself in some kind of a prison, there's always something to get excited about when you're centered in Jesus Christ. And Paul was. It's an escape from yourself. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is a very common experience that we all have. Everybody has faith. Every scientist has faith. You can't be a scientist without faith. See, a scientist believes in a logical universe. He's got to. Otherwise, you can't be a scientist. We have something that we call a law of gravity. But why is it a law? We know what it says. Gravity pulls you down. But is there any reason why it should continue to do that? Why should it continue to do that? Why shouldn't gravity decide in the middle of this class that it's going to work the other way around? In which case, you'll all leave your seats and fly up to the ceiling and encounter the ceiling painfully with your head. And when you get up there, gravity might decide that it was better than it was at first, and so switch you around and bring you back down again. And it might think, this is fun, let's do it again. Let's accelerate it. Why stick at 32 feet per second per second? You know, why not 100 feet per second per second? That'll really get them moving. And gravity could just reverse or quit working altogether. Why shouldn't it? If it's just a law unto itself, why not? We believe that light shines in a straight line. It's useful that it does. Otherwise, you might think it's the end of the class and head for the doorway. But because light happens to bend, you walk into the wall. You think you're pointing at the door. You're not. The light's bending. Could be rather painful. You might never get out of here. And every time you walk in a particular direction, drive your car in a particular direction, you are assuming that light shines in straight line and it's going to keep on doing that. Why should it? Why should it continue to do so? Even if it's done so for a million years, why should it continue? Why should gravity continue to work the way it does? As you turn your steering wheel to drive your car around a bend, you assume that the laws of friction are still going to hold true, and that your tire is going to grip the road and get you around that bend. no reason why they should. And you make a huge act of faith. You believe that the laws of friction are still going to hold. You believe that light is still going to shine in straight lines. You believe when you raise your mug of coffee to your mouth and tip it, that low gravity is going to work the same way and pour it down you. Not up your nose. And the whole of life is one gigantic assumption of faith. Everybody's got faith, nothing unusual about it. Every scientist has faith. Paul wasn't excited about them because they had faith, but because they had faith in Christ Jesus. I want us to define faith. Faith is that attitude of heart that lets Christ be himself in us. Faith is that attitude of heart that lets Christ be himself in us. And faith, as we said last night, depends upon our picture of God. Faith is never blind. It is a response to a revelation. Sometimes we find ourselves with a type of Christian who has almost got faith in faith. That faith produces things. Faith doesn't produce anything. I was invited to a church in Ireland for some meetings. When I got there, I found the church split right down the middle. There was an old lady, about 68, who was dying of cancer. She'd had cancer of one kind or another for 20 years. She'd had various bits cut off her, and seemed to have solved the problem. Maybe 5 years would elapse, and then another place would begin to show the symptoms of cancer. So they'd cut a bit more off her. 68 now, and the doctors had given her about 3 weeks to live, and she was ready to go home to Christ. She'd had a long life. She was converted when she was about 4 years old, so she'd been a Christian 64 years. She'd been heavily committed to Christ, very much involved in an evangelistic program. Her family were reconciled to the fact that she was going home to heaven, and she wanted to go. Maybe as many as 200 people had found Christ in her home. She had the gift of hospitality, and she was a good witness. And here she was, ready to go home. When somebody in the church said, "This isn't right. Now, that woman ought to be healed." It says in James 5, prayer of faith will save the sick. And she's not healed. That's because we don't have enough faith, and be a terrible indictment on this church if she doesn't get healed. She must be healed. Now the family were all ready for her to go home to heaven. And they wanted that for her. She'd suffered enough, really. And they wanted to go home. They were going to miss her. And yet it was the best thing, and they knew it was. But here a group developed around the person that said she had to be healed. And they began to pray that this woman would be healed. And the church divided on this issue. And I walked right into the middle of it to take my week of meeting. And I was confronted with this issue. And I listened to some of them praying. And they'd start off praying, oh, what a witness it would be to the community if this woman were healed. And a witness to the doctors. And they weren't very sure that she was going to be healed. But as the prayer meeting went on, apparently they got more and more sure that she was going to be healed. And the temperature got higher and higher, and they got more and more excited, and the prayers were more and more fervent. And then they went out. The next time they prayed for it, it was the same again. They started off really low key. You know, it would be nice if she were healed. And then they got more and more convinced as the prayer meeting went on. But they were convincing themselves. They didn't really have faith that she was going to be healed. But they believed that faith was some kind of invisible money, and you pay that invisible money and you get the reward you want. And all you've got to do is generate enough faith. That's rubbish. Faith comes by hearing, not by emotional prayer meetings, not by mutual psychology. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Now, if God had said, and he told them clearly that that woman was going to be healed, then they could have prayed in faith that she would have been healed, and she would have been healed. But God had not said he was going to heal her. And God has not given a promise he's going to heal everybody. He heals some people. He heals some through medicine. He heals some through miracles. Some he does not heal. And it's his prerogative to decide whether he's going to heal them or not. And it's not our business to compel him to do so. He can't do that. He can't manipulate God. And least of all, can you manipulate God with faith? So faith is our response to what God has said. And how's it work? Well, you see, you heard, faith comes by hearing, you heard that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And after you had heard that Jesus Christ is the Savior, you put your faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And Jesus Christ, the Savior, who had been the Savior for 1900 years, or if you prefer it, from the beginning of time, or before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the Savior, became Jesus Christ, your Savior, when you put your faith in him as a response to the message you'd heard. And your faith let Jesus be the Savior that he is in your experience. He became your Savior. Yours was the Savior. He only became yours when you put faith in him. But he is so much more than just a Savior. And he wants to be so much more towards you. What else is he? Well, he's a wonderful counselor. And there are times when we need a wonderful counselor. We need somebody who can give us that kind of counsel, either for ourselves or maybe to pass on to somebody else. And we have friends and family, and maybe younger Christians and other people who are dependent on us sometimes for counsel. And when we put our faith in him as a wonderful counselor, that allows him to be a wonderful counselor in our experience. See, he's more than just a Savior. What else is he? He's the mighty God. And there are times when we need to know the mighty God operating in our lives. And it's no use having a mighty God sitting up in a cloud in heaven. We need a mighty God right here in our lives. And it's an attitude of faith that lets him be what he is in our experience right here. We need the mighty God when we're battling with temptation, or when we're going into various projects that we can't handle. What else is he? The everlasting Father. There are times when you can feel very much alone, and you can wonder who you are and why you exist. And it's good in those sort of times to know an everlasting Father. You may pass through a little town, lead somebody to Christ. You don't know anybody else in that town who's a Christian. Maybe there isn't anybody else. You can't stay there to take care of them. You pass them on to the everlasting Father. You pray for them from your prison, that he will be in their Colossae, the everlasting Father, to that prison. Prince of Peace. You may be part of a church fellowship which needs to know something about that. He'll become the Prince of Peace in you, which will enable you to be a peacemaker. Not a peacekeeper, peacemaker. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Bread of Life. He's so many things, and a very, very helpful suggestion is that you would keep a list in the back of your Bible of every title that Jesus has, every description that he has, every one that he gives to himself, and every one that others gives him. The Lord, our righteousness, for instance. So many of them. And as you see those, then faith will let him be who he is in our experience. When we lived on the campus at Cape Moray, we moved into a little cottage. And it was a very nice little cottage. We liked everything about it, except the yard, as you would call it, which was a jungle. And we went out to try and tame the jungle. And there were some nettles that were growing about this high, and as we got these cut down with a scythe, we discovered some 6 tree stumps about this big across, and they were a little too big to dig out. I wondered about them for a while and decided dynamite was the thing. So we dug holes underneath them and put in a stick of dynamite, sort of let the fuse out and sealed them in there, and lit the fuse and ran to the other side of the road and stood with our fingers in our ears. Bang! And the big tree stump would be all smashed up and punks of it would come out of the ground. And it was tremendous fun. We did that with 5 of them, but one was a little bit near to the house. And we thought, we won't put dynamite under that one, it's too near. And I wondered how to get that out. Then I remembered that we had recently purchased a big mechanical digger. Caterpillar type thing. And we had a farm manager, still have at Cape Moray, he's an Irishman. And you maybe tell jokes about Newfies or Aggies or Polacks or something. Well, they originate with the Irish. That's where they begin. And they're all true when applied to the Irish. And see, I'm out to know my wife's one. And so I went to see Donald, the Irish farm manager, asked him how his digger was. Oh, it's great, he said. It's really good. Is it as good as you thought it would be? Oh, it's terrific, he said. And he'd been playing with it. It was a new toy, and he'd been caterpillaring all over the estate, and in one afternoon they dug up everything. The water mains, the electricity cables, and the telephone lines, all in one afternoon. Great. And so I said to him, I bet it couldn't dig up a tree stump, could it? And he said, of course it could. Not a big tree stump. Any tree stump, he said. Not the one in our yard. Even though, if you've got one in your yard, and without another word, he ran out, jumped into the driving seat of his digger, and he came caterpillaring up the road, over the garden wall into where our lawn was going to be. Maneuvered for position beside the tree stump, got the big hydraulic arm over and the bucket beside the tree stump, then he locked the teeth in under the tree stump, the ones on the bucket, you understand, not his own. And then all the family were out to watch this, and my kids were quite little then, about 2, 3, and 4 or thereabouts. And with a thick Irish finger, he selected one big black curved lever with a black knob on it, and he pushed it forward. And the note of the diesel engine began to get slower and louder and deeper. And big blacks of puffs of smoke came out of the side of this thing. And all the linkages on this hydraulic arm started to strain. And the hydraulic legs planted themselves more firmly down into the ground. Then there was a great rending, tearing sound. This huge tree stump started to lift. And all the massive root systems started to lift. All the heavy clay soil clinging to the roots started to lift. And the wall of the cottage started to lift. And my little son Paul, the middle one, was him in the blue, was watching with big round eyes. He said, wow. And I wanted him to say, isn't Uncle Donald strong? You know, fancy being able to do all that with just one finger. That's amazing. But that wouldn't have been true. It wasn't an amazing finger. You don't need an amazing finger. You don't even need a thick Irish finger. You just need an ordinary finger put in the right place. And as long as you pick the right lever, even a little finger will do. But the finger allows that digger to operate the way it was designed to. And it brings all the power of that massive diesel engine through all the clever linkages which multiply its force to the root of the problem. And that's what faith is. You don't need amazing faith. You just need to put it in the right place. All of us have got faith. You've got faith in light. You've got faith in gravity. You've got faith a glass of water will take your thirst away. Also got faith, you just need to put it in the right place. And that allows Christ himself to be operating in your life. And that's why Paul was excited about these people, because they had faith in Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, to be able to say to that mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, it'll happen. And just imagine that. If you were to be here in August and it gets a bit on the warm side, and you say, boy, it's not half hot here, wouldn't it be nice if we could transport Mount St. Helens or Mount Rainier or the Matterhorn right underneath the conference hall here? You know, and we just bring it across from Switzerland or from Seattle, and here we will be 12,000 feet up, and it'd be nice and cool. Zip, let's do it. Not too many people move mountains around. Fortunately, for those who happen to live on them, it could be embarrassing. You never know which nation you belong to. But see the point, if you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, and the reason Jesus picks out the mustard seed is it's so small. And then what do we get? Fantastic sermons on the amazing power of the mustard seed. Rubbish. It's not the mustard seed that's important. It's not the faith that's important. It's where you put it. And Paul, in his prison in Colossae, in spite of the lice that were crawling up the middle of his back, and in spite of the fact that he was underfed and cold, and in the gloom and frustrated in his desires to be out and preaching the gospel, etc., he's getting excited about Colossae because he knows that in Colossae there are people who've got a heart attitude called faith in Christ, which is allowing Christ to get out of heaven and be active in Colossae through them. And that's what faith does. And you know, Christ sometimes gets enormously frustrated. Just think of all the things he would like to do in your family. Of all the things that Jesus Christ would like to do in your hometown. If only he could get to work there. But sometimes he's just stuck up in heaven because there is nobody with the attitude of faith which will let him operate in them and through them. And he can't do what he wants to do because we don't have the right attitude. And faith is just the channel through which Christ operates. Becomes himself in us and does his own marvelous works in us. So Paul had got some reason to be excited about Colossae. Let's pray together.